Once a month, we devote a Sunday afternoon to a study on the book of the Bible. And this month, it is the book of Jonah. If you don't have notes, they're on the back table. You can pick them up after you leave this afternoon. These are all bound together. It will be, God willing, by the end of this year in two volumes of about 430 to 460 pages each, entitled A Survey of the Bible, of the Old Testament. And if God permits, and I'm able by health and the vote of this church, and by God's grace, I'll be able to finish these studies in about five or six more years, and we will have a five-volume set on a survey of the English Bible, both Old and New Testaments. I've never attempted anything, be it theology, history, philosophy, systematic theology, or Bible subject, that has been so exacting. I spend about 60 to 80 hours a month for these notes, and I read and am going through at least 50 volumes of different works of various sorts, biblical, historical, linguistic, and so forth, theological, and then I try to condense these things down, run them through my own personality, and give to you as simply as I can and in a condensed way an introduction to each book of the Bible. I know of no other pastor personally who has tried to do this. Some have. Some have tried to preach through the Bible or sections of the Bible over a series of years, but it is my firm conviction that we should have a general, pervasive knowledge of the books of the Bible in general, and then build upon that foundation. The average person doesn't have the time to do what I believe God has set me aside to do. My wife can tell you that almost every night of the week, I come home, I have supper, and then I return to the study, and oftentimes I do not come home till 10 or 10:30 at night. And I was asked by a preacher several years ago, he said, "How do you get done what you're doing? I'm working on volume 18 of the various books that we have written since we've been together as a church." And I told him, I said, "When you're relaxing with your family at night, I'm back in my study for 3 to 4 hours a night. That's how I get it done. It takes literally all of my time. And it reaps great rewards. I should have all of this already in my life when I enter the ministry. We have students here who intend to be in the gospel ministry. I hope to outfit them that when they begin, they will have in their possession a good grasp, a general grasp of the books of the Bible. This will save them years of personal study, and they will, perhaps some of them planting a church, beginning a church, or taking a church, they will be able in 2 or 3 years to bring their people through the books of the Bible and give them that basic biblical foundation that every believer needs, every church needs, every pastor needs. Very few have this. Supposing that people went to Bible college. I did at one time. Several of us here have been to Bible college or seminary, graduate school, whatever. We'll go through, very technically and critically, 2 or 3 books of the Bible. Other books of the Bible will sort of hit and miss. We'll take a survey. We'll go through basically Old Testament survey, New Testament survey in one semester or 1 year, and that's all. So the real study of the Word of God is missing in most ministries. If you were to read sermons from the 1700s, we'll go back to the Puritans. You've read late 1500s through the 1600s into the early 1700s. the Puritans. They had no Strong's Concordance. They had their Bibles. They had very few helps. They had their Greek and their Hebrew. They had tremendous history libraries. But their knowledge and grasp of Scripture was encyclopedic. We don't have that today. With all of the modern helps that we have, computer language programs for the Bible and whatnot, very few preachers have an inclusive grasp of the Word of God. They will prepare a message. They will put this subject into their computer. It will spout out a few verses of Scripture, and it will recommend a book or two. They do that, and in the computer age, they get up and preach. But there's contradictions in their preaching. There's contradictions in their ministries, because there are vast areas of Scriptures that they will never deal with. I trust that as we go through the Bible, a book a month, and we'll try to do this in about 60-some months, 60 or 70-some months, that we will read through the Bible very carefully using the outlines provided, and we will gain that essential, inclusive, biblical knowledge that is so essential in our day. People are asking questions that should be answered. People discount the Word of God. Theology has been replaced by psychology in most pulpits. And instead of good gospel preaching and the application of God's Word, we have psychological pastoral counseling. There's a great lack in most churches in what we can call biblical exegesis. Exegesis comes from the Greek word exegeomai. Exegeomai means to lead or to bring out, from ek, out of, and ago, to lead or bring. It means to go to the original language and bring out the meaning of the language in its fullness. What Pastor Paul is doing in the book of Colossians at the 10 o'clock hour is a prime example of biblical exegesis and expository preaching. Very few preachers do expository preaching. They're more interested in the social aspects of the ministry. They deal with people. They institute that program. They oversee this. They oversee that. They're religious administrators. But very few really get down to business of opening the Word of God and from the Word of God answering the questions of the age. The Bible has very little authority. I'm going to be referring this afternoon in our study to conservative biblical scholarship. And I say it with disdain, because I have in my library many books going back to the 16th century, 17th, 18th, 19th century, in the days of great biblical scholarship and in the days of great liberalism. When the divine inspiration of the Scriptures is denied, and people take a light or rather modern view of the Bible. But even today, modern scholars, usually conservative scholars, will explain away the truth and reality of the Word of God. Now, if we do that, how are we going to counsel our people? Counseling is simply taking the Word of God and applying it to the contemporary situation. The Bible was written. The last book of the Bible was written over 2,000 years ago. So what are we going to do? Are we going to sit down in the study with this problem in the marriage, or an issue here, or an issue there, a moral issue, a social issue, an ethical issue, and I'm going to go back to this old book, a dusty old volume that was for the Greco-Roman area or was for the Judaic area of the Old Testament. How can I make that relevant to today? Well, it's not relevant to today in the thinking of many, so they resort to psychology. I've heard all sorts of strange things because the Bible is bereft of its authority and its power in the thinking of many. I took some counseling courses. I was on my way to a PhD in Christian counseling by God's grace It never was completed. I quit in the middle of the program. And a very prestigious situation. We had a study center, and I was the secretary of the faculty of the college where I was. Brother Mellon was there for a time way back in the 1970s. And I was working in a counseling center at the time. And one of the men who was there, we both know him, I won't mention his name, but he said, I'm into this certain type of counseling. And the popular name for it, books are written for about it, I'm okay, you're okay. And I think it was a Dr. Harris that wrote that. I'm okay, you're okay. And it was the idea that there's real no final authority. And you start counseling by making people think, look, we're both together in this. We're both doing what's right. We try to work out. Just relativistic. And this man, this pastor, friend of mine, at least a friend at that time, said to me, well, I use this certain approach to counseling. And I said, I find that extremely interesting. Let me ask you a question. You believe the Bible is the very word of God? Amen, brother. In fact, he's getting upset with me. He had a short fuse. And I said, that's really interesting. I said, so you get up in the pulpit. And he was one of those shouters. He would shout himself hoarse. I tell you this. He would pound the pulpit and pound his Bible and get red in the face and so forth. And I said, you do that. And I said, you just sweat when you preach. Amen, brother. Then when you go into your study, you throw the Bible in the wastebasket and say, I'm okay, you're okay. That ended our friendship. That's what's wrong. There is no substitute for a knowledge of the Word of God that you can possess as inclusive and complete as possible, beginning with the study of Greek and Hebrew, beginning with the original languages. Even simple passages of Scripture that, I know what that means. You look at it in your Greek New Testament and you'll be amazed what's there. Emphatic positions, emphatic constructions, things here, things there that you'll never see in the English. Then you're getting the full force of the Word of God. And this comes out in counseling. It must, because we have divine authority. Another man, another friend I lost in the ministry. I called him one night. He had had a terrible situation in his church. He'd been counseling a couple. You know, they were going to get a divorce. They'd already determined to get a divorce. Everybody in the church knew they were getting a divorce. As the last stopgap, they decided they would go see the pastor. Pastor's always the last one to hear about these things. And they said, well, maybe you can help us. So he opened the Word of God. He counseled them. They resigned from the church. They got a divorce. I heard about it. I called him on the phone. And I said, well, what do you think? He says, brother, he said, I failed. I says, well, I'm really sorry to hear that. Got upset with me, my attitude. I said, I'm sorry to hear that. Well, brother, I did. They left the church and they got a divorce. I said, well, did you open the Word of God to them and counsel them from the Word of God? He said, yes. I said, you didn't fail. They did. Don't cry to me that you failed if you're faithful to the Word of God. Do you think that every counseling session will come out right? Do you think that any counseling session will turn out right? Pastor Paul, any counseling session? We'll never make it in the nationals, will we? Our record of counseling is very, very poor, but we are biblical. And that's the real issue. Well, the pastor must have failed. These people left the church and got a divorce. Not if we were faithful to the Word of God. They failed. So going through these studies, I'm trying to lay a groundwork, a foundation of a general overall foundation in the Word of God upon which we can build. No Bible school does this. No seminary does this. They'll emphasize according to their doctrinal convictions. They'll emphasize one book or they'll emphasize something else. I went to an Arminian Bible college. I was there for 3.5 years. We were going through the book of Romans. The professor said, it's time for Christmas break. We've just come to Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We're going to start with Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. When we come back, you read what's in between in the while you're home on Christmas vacation. He never dealt with it. He couldn't. Because if he did, he'd been fired. That's what's wrong. We pick and choose. Oh, we know John 3:16. We don't know Romans 8:28. Oh, we know that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord. That's not Romans 8:28. It doesn't say that. And in the Greek, it says something so strong that it causes us to hesitate. So our partial knowledge of the Word of God opens the door to most of the difficulties that we have. Having said all of that, we go today to the book of Jonah. I thought I would start out in deep water from the very beginning. Let me read now from Jonah chapter 1, verse 1 and chapter 3, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah. Chapter 3, verse 1. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time. That says it all. The whole book of Jonah can be summarized in these two things. Jonah, the disobedient prophet. Jonah, the man who saw one of the greatest revivals of ancient history and was mad about it. Angry unto death. Something's terribly wrong. We have to understand this. We don't want a shallow view of Jonah. To have a good grasp of the book of Jonah is to really grow up in biblical knowledge. And to understand much about human nature, religious human nature, and to understand something of the providence and sovereignty of God in our lives. Chapter 4, verse 2. I knew that thou art a gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Didn't I tell you this when I was at home in the first place, that if I went and preached to Nineveh, they would repent? I knew you would forgive them. Jonah wanted God to judge that pagan, wicked, awful, unspeakable nation, an enemy of Israel. And God spared them. He would rather die than see Nineveh repent. Of course, you and I would not be like Jonah, would we? When the Word of God goes one way and we go the other, we simply justify it, don't we? Romans chapter 3 and verse 29. Is He the God of the Jews only? Is He not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. And here we see in Jonah the first foreign missionary, pioneer missionary. He went unwillingly. He was greatly successful and he was willing to die in despair because of his success. This is the reality and truth of the Word of God. Matthew 11:41. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. Why did the people of Nineveh repent? What is behind this story that children know as the story of Jonah and the whale? Let us begin. The title of the book is Jonah. Jonah is the Hebrew. It means dove. Dove. And Jonah was certainly not a dove-like man. He didn't live up to his name. Do we have anyone of that name in the New Testament? Yes, Peter's father. Peter, the son of Jonah. Son of the dove. The Septuagint, of course, is the Greek Ionos. The Latin follows that. The English is Jonah, which is a transliteration from the Hebrew. Let's look at some of the background. We know a lot about Jonah from the Scriptures. And we have to put him in a certain position in history. Jonah, the son of Amittai. Amittai means the truth of God. He was from Gath Hefer in the land of Zebulun, which is just inland from Mount Carmel along the great valley of Jezreel. He lived and exercised his prophetic ministry in the northern kingdom. So we have Judah in the south, Israel in the north. This was during the reign of Jeroboam II, 780 to 760 B.C. 780 to 760 B.C. And when did the northern empire fall to the Assyrian empire? 721 B.C. So this is just two decades or a little more from Assyria coming in and devastating forever the 10 northern kingdoms. Assyria was their great enemy. Jonah prophesied that Jeroboam II would restore the territory of the northern kingdom to its Davidic and Solomonic dimensions. You find this in 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 23 through 28. It was the largest, most powerful time of the northern kingdom. And yet, in about 30 years, they were going to be absolutely devastated and they would cease to exist. And large numbers of them would be deported into Assyria. And then they would bring the Kuthim, that mixed race, in to that northern kingdom. They would depopulate, then they would bring in this to break down all the culture and the religious values of the people so they would never rise again. And we have the hated mongrel Samaritan people after that time. So this great thing is looming on the horizon. Assyria is the great world power at that time. They were the most violent, wicked kingdom of ancient history. Jonah saw this coming. He does not want this for his people. He would rather die than preach to the Ninevites because he knew the grace of God, that God would spare them. This gives us then the background of the book. After his successful ministry, he's an older man now, a successful prophet, blessed by his ministry. Now he's called to go and prophesy against Nineveh, and he runs away. He abandons his prophetic office because he does not want to see Israel's greatest enemy repent. Motivated by an intense and narrow nationalism, ascertaining the great threat of Assyria to Israel, knowing the fierce and unspeakable cruelty of the Assyrians, and comprehending, to a given degree at least, God's grace and mercy toward Nineveh, he forsook his prophetic office and fled in a ship bound for Tarshish, which was located in ancient Spain. God called him. Here is Israel. God called him to go to Assyria. He left and went on a ship bound to Tarshish, as far as he could go in the known world at that time in disobedience to God. God hurled a great storm. That is the Hebrew. God hurled a great storm upon the ship and the ocean. Jonah was discovered by Lot, and at his own request, he was thrown overboard. He wanted to drown. He wanted to die. God prepared a great fish to swallow him. And 3 days later, he was vomited out on dry ground, recommissioned, and he obediently went to Nineveh and prophesied against it. His message was, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." 8 words in the English, only 5 words in the Hebrew. It was not a message of hope. It wasn't a message of the gospel. It was a message of certain judgment. And the city repented. 138 years after that, it would be utterly destroyed by the Babylonian Confederacy to arise no more. But at that time they repented and God spared them for close to a century and a half. And when the city repented, he was extremely angry. and wanted and wished in himself to die, saying it was better to die than to live. This is the complexity of the character of Jonah. He was fervently nationalistic and patriotic. He knew enough about the grace of God that if God called him to Nineveh, Nineveh might repent. He was not a coward, but his courage was misplaced and morbid. He was saturated with Scripture. We see this in his prayer. His prayer is a compilation of the Psalms. In that time of terrible agony and despair in the belly of the fish, he prayed unto God. He was transformed. He was changed. He was willing now to go to Nineveh. But that prayer is nothing but a lot of quotations from the Psalms. A believer can pray any place. If you're despairing or discouraged, perhaps your family's against you, perhaps most of your relatives are unsaved, you're inundated by the ungodly around you, I just can't pray here. He prayed in the belly of the fish. Could it be worse than that? He thought so. Out of the belly of hell, cried I. And God heard his prayer. There's never a place where the believer cannot pray. And how does his prayer end? Salvation is of the Lord. Do you know what Spurgeon said about that? Jonah learned sound theology in the belly of the fish. Only Spurgeon could just take that quip and give it in such a pointed fashion. He could care for trivial things such as a gourd vine and his own comfort as he suffered from that sweltering scirocco, that hot, dry desert wind, and yet be calloused toward the souls of an entire city. So I'm going to make a statement here. They're in my notes. When contemplating Jonah's character, one should be aware of his own possible racial prejudice and perhaps orthodox narrowness, doctrinal views, self-righteousness, a religious party spirit, denominational or sectarian bias, and even a defective concept of divine sovereignty, grace, and mercy. We read the book of Jonah and we say, what about us? Am I as narrow as Jonah was? And oftentimes we are. Oh, these Arminians disgust me. But I was an Arminian once. I was an Arminian by birth. I believed in free will. I believed in the greatness of man. My concept of God was that he was very remote and not involved in human affairs. Do I really believe in the absolute sovereignty of God now? Oh, yes, you better believe it. Well, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Go and preach to Nineveh, Jonah. I'd rather die than preach to Nineveh. All of these struggles are in essence common to us as religious individuals. And when we read the book of Jonah, we do not sit back self-righteously and say, well, you know, I wouldn't have done that. I'm going to give several good reasons why Jonah did not go and why he would rather defy God than be obedient. And I think sometimes two fellows in the same boat is called fellowship. And I think sometimes we're riding in Jonah's boat too. We fail to see how defective our grasp of God and His Word might be. I'm dealing with many things in these notes. I don't have time to deal with them. So I'm just going to hit the high points. You have the notes here. And I know there's part of a verb that's missing in the notes. I corrected that. So we won't worry about it. I'm going to make a quote here. The book of Jonah is a masterpiece of literature, a simple story in 48 verses. It is more of a history of the prophet than of a prophetic history. I'm going to quote now from William Graham Scroggie's book. In Jonah, the religious spirit of the Old Testament reaches its purest and amplest expression. Of it, Charles Reed has said, Jonah is the most beautiful story ever written in so small a compass. It contains 48 verses and 1,328 English words. And students who have that book, 642 words in the Hebrew. I've counted them. All right? 642 words in Hebrew. There is a growth of character, a distinct plot worked out without haste or crudity. Only a great artist could have been inspired to give a perfect proportion between dialogue and narrative. I want to set Jonah in the history of Israel at a certain time. The Bible is often called a book of miracles, but that it is not. God is usually pleased to work through the mundane circumstances of life to fulfill His eternal redemptive purpose. Most of human history is confined to the ordinary, everyday things of life, with occasional wars and storms and whatnot. There are four great seasons or eras of the miraculous in biblical history. Only four of them. There are miracles here. There are interventions there. There are providential dealings throughout scriptures. But the real four eras where there's miracles: creation, the time of Moses and the deliverance of Israel, the time of Elijah and Elisha, and the time of our Lord and the inspired apostles. Between these critical times of the miraculous, there are very few miracles and very few times when God, as it were, interferes in human history so that His signature is on the events that occur. Jonah was contemporary with Elisha the prophet. This was one of those eras of the miraculous. And when we consider the prophecy of Jonah, we should consider it in that time frame. Well, there are some objections. In 48 verses, we have 10 miracles. God hurled forth a great wind and resulting storm. Jonah was discovered by Lot. God stilled the wind and stormed after Jonah was cast overboard. The sailors were converted. That was a great moral miracle. Nobody seems to speak about that. These pagan sailors, these men of the sea, after the storm was over, things go back to normal? No. They reached shore. They offered sacrifices and made vows unto the Lord. That was a greater miracle. God prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. God caused the fish to vomit out Jonah upon the dry land. The people of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. There's a great miracle. People seem to have no problem with that. The Lord prepared a gourd vine to shade Jonah. God prepared a worm to smite the gourd vine. God prepared a vehement east wind and caused Jonah to faint. 10 miracles in 48 verses. Now, the majority of modern scholarship, including so-called conservative scholarship, and this disappoints me, they say that the book of Jonah is fictional, allegorical, typical, parabolic, or, and this is quite common now among alleged conservative scholars, it is a midrash. That's not a rash, although it seems to be somewhat contagious. It is a midrash. That's a Jewish word. And a midrash, Jewish, is a rabbinic, didactic, fictional story to teach a certain moral lesson, and is to be received more emotionally than intellectually. So some conservative scholars say this must be a midrash. The story is fictional, but it teaches a great moral principle. My answer is simply this. If we accept Verbal plenary inspiration. Verbal inspiration that the divine infallible influence extends to the Word. Plenary inspiration that it extends to fully every part of Scripture is fully and equally inspired. Then we accept all of Scripture, even the miraculous. We do not pick and choose what we will believe and what we will deny. There is an answer to this, and you'll find it in some dictionaries of theology. You'll find it in commentaries. You'll find it among so-called conservative scholars. We believe and hold to salvific inspiration. That sounds rather important and orthodox, doesn't it? Be careful with those books that you buy. You're going to see it. We believe in salvific inspiration. What is salvific inspiration? It is the belief that when the Bible speaks about salvation, it is infallible, but it does contain scientific and historical errors. It's double talk for unbelief. I want to quote first from J. Sidlow Baxter, his devotional work, Explore the Book, and then from E.B. Pusey, and who was a great biblical scholar of the 1800s. J. Sidlow Baxter Riley remarks that modernist theologians, true to their Sadducean lineage, would discredit the book because it relates that which is miraculous. A.B. Pusey writes, "No weight can be given to the opinions of critics whose criticisms are founded not on the study of the language, but on unbelief." So we're dealing really with a matter of faith, aren't we? A faith that receives God's Word as such. If I must go to the book of Jonah and deny the miraculous and seek to explain it away, can I deny in my own life the miracle of regeneration and conversion? The truth and reality that when God regenerated me and converted me is just as true, as real, and as astounding as Jonah being swallowed by the fish and then vomited out on dry land. Or I must reduce my own religious experience to the psychological. When we come to the Word of God, our own faith is necessarily challenged. Further, our Lord credentialed the historicity of Jonah in His own ministry. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so must the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. To claim that our Lord only accommodated Himself, this is called the accommodation theory, that He only accommodated Himself to the superstitions of the people, but He Himself really didn't believe that, is to utterly, utterly deny the hypostatic union and the veracity of the Lord Jesus Christ. One scholar has written, "One cannot reject the historicity of Jonah without also rejecting the authority of Christ." Well, we could look at all of the miracles, but I want to look at Jonah and the fish. But before that, there's something else here that usually isn't spoken about. Modern scholars say this is what? It is a fanciful exaggeration. In chapter 3 of the book of Jonah, the king declares, "Let man and beast put on sackcloth." Animals don't repent. You mean all the people put on sackcloth and sat in ashes and repented, and they even made their animals sit in ashes and put on sackcloth and repent? That's a fanciful exaggeration. Let me give you history. It never hurts to study history. History doesn't prove the Word of God. Archaeology doesn't prove the Word of God. Evidence doesn't prove the Word of God, but it does witness to the veracity of God's Word. Let me quote now the direction that the animals also should be included in the common mourning was according to the analogy of Eastern custom. When the Persian general Masistius fell at the Battle of Plataea, the whole army, and Mardonius above all, made a mourning, shaving themselves and the horses and the beasts of burden amid surpassing wailing. Thus the barbarians, after their manner, honored Masistius on his death. Alexander imitated apparently the Persian custom in his mourning for Hephaestion. The characteristic of the mourning in each case is they included the animals. It doesn't hurt to read history. It doesn't hurt to deal in the background areas, which is one of the most interesting things in studying a given book of the Bible, is to always look at the historical background. See the culture of the people, see their religious beliefs. And we will note this in a moment, which really puts Jonah and the fish in their proper perspective. The greatest objection against the miraculous in the book of Jonah is he was swallowed by the whale. The Hebrew reads, Dag Gadol. Dag is fish. Dagon was a fish god. Dagon, the god, was worshipped in the symbol of a fish. Dag is fish. Gadol is great. Dag Gadol, the great fish. The word for whale is Tanin. A whale, a serpent or sea master. The Septuagint reads a great sea monster. Kete Magalo. Kete. And that is the word that is used in Matthew chapter 12. A great sea monster. Jesus didn't say that Jonah was swallowed by a whale. He said he was swallowed by this enormous sea monster. Critics, biblical and non-biblical, have taken the English translation whale and shown biologically that most whales have a very small throat, they live on plankton, and they could not possibly swallow a man. But the sperm whale can. The sperm whale can swallow an object 6 feet by 8 feet. That would include several men at one time. And the great white shark could swallow human beings whole. Now, various alleged historical incidents have been put forth to validate the miracle. I give these out of interest. Pusey, the biblical scholar, records an incident which occurred in 1758 when a huge shark swallowed a sailor who was later retrieved alive. Another instance occurred in 1771 when a man was swallowed by a whale and recovered alive. Several refer to an alleged incident in February 1891 when a sailor by the name of James Bartley was washed overboard from a harpoon boat from the whaling ship Star of the East off the Falkland Islands of South America. He was swallowed by a large sperm whale and later recovered alive when the whale was being butchered on the deck, his body evidencing the effect of the digestive juices. From the articles that I have read historically on this, he went over the side from this small whaling harpoon boat and was swallowed by the sperm whale. Well, they thought he was dead and gone. Then they would pull the whale up on the aft of the ship or to the side of the ship, and they would strip off the blubber and they would boil it down for whale oil. By the way, whale oil does not smoke. It was the best oil for lamps and for lubrication and was used until the petroleum industry took over. So all of those ugly anti-environmental whalers and so forth, and the whalers today, well, we'll let that one go. Read something about history. Went to a rendezvous once. All the mountain men got together. They're a bunch of ex-bikers whose bellies are too big to get behind a Harley anymore. So they become mountain men and wear their buckskins and they camp out. And they said, nothing is allowed in camp before 1840 or since 1840. Nothing's allowed in camp since 1840 because the great fur trade area of the mountain men and so forth was from 1805, the end of the group that Jefferson sent out. Yeah, the Lewis and Clark expedition to 1840, which was the end of the fur trade when they went to silk, a change in fashion. So there we were. And my friend, who's dead now, walked up to one man. He said, you're out of history, because he had rebuked him for something that he had. I made knives for them and had such a trade in knife making at that time. But at any rate, the man said, well, you know, you aren't historical because of this, 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 and this. And that's all they have to do is pick about history and so forth. And Kurt, my friend at the time, he said, you're not historical either, says you have a kerosene lamp. They didn't have kerosene until 1860. But let's look back to history, 1891. Bartley went over the side. They brought the whale to the side. They start stripping off the blubber. They pull all the guts and stuff to the back of the ship, and it starts moving. Here's something alive. They cut it open, and here's Bartley. He comes forth, and he's been inside the whale for several hours. He said he never lacked for air. He had enough air to breathe. Of course, he was breathing rapidly because he thought he was going to be digested in the guts of the whale. And the digestive juices had turned eventually. His skin became like parchment, white and like parchment, just curled all over. And he spent time going around as the modern Jonah. This was fairly recent in history. Some have denied the story. Some have said that this was signified by several important people who had witnessed the incident and so forth. We'll let it go at that. But it's important to note that this might help explain something about Jonah and the fish. The real issue is that the Lord prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and we leave it at that. The Lord prepared, the Hebrew word is to prepare or commission. It could have been a sperm whale, could have been a large shark, it could have been a special fish that existed one time just to take Jonah. Jonah had only gone out into the sea a ways. The ship, the fish came back, vomited Jonah out on dry land. He who spoke the universe into existence and governs it by His sovereign decree and providence has no problem with having a fish swallow Jonah and spitting him out on dry land. Now, the Ninevites worship Dagon, the fish god. It is quite possible that Jonah was seen being vomited out, that the story reached Nineveh by the time Jonah arrived, and that the digestive juices had changed his appearance. Jonah himself, our Lord said, was a sign to the Ninevites. His experience, if witnessed, and his altered appearance would have added great force to his prophecy. Now I'm going to quote from B.H. Carroll. The Ninevites worshiped the fish god, and in excavating in this vicinity, many stone images of a fish have been found with a man coming out of its mouth. There is evidently a connection between Jonah's experience and these stone images. This seems to be a confirmation of the story of Jonah as a sign to the Ninevites. Since they worshiped the fish god, the Lord accredited Jonah unto them by means of such a miracle as would leave no doubt in their minds as to the superior power of Jehovah over their object of worship. Now, I'm leaving much of this material. Our time is over. I'm going to answer two or three issues and then close our study. Why did Jonah flee? Why did Jonah flee? He was a patriot who loved his people and hated the Assyrians. His prophetic ministry had been for the increase of the northern kingdom, and now his entire life's ministry might be completely reversed. He well understood the unspeakable, horrible things the Assyrians would do to his people. He also knew that God would turn from his promised judgment if they repented. He thought in himself that he had the highest motives for refusing to go to Nineveh. I'm going to read my note here. The Assyrian Empire was the most cruel and feared of the ancient empires. They retained a professional mercenary army, which was given to the most horrible forms of torture and death upon their defeated enemies, and which also caused the greatest fear upon those they intended to conquer. Victims were crucified. Crucifixion in that day was they simply took a sharpened pole and ran it through a person's middle and then stuck them up, skewered on that, and let them writhe until they died and the fowls of the air came and picked the meat from their bodies. The earliest form of crucifixion. They were flayed alive. They were skinned alive. Besides rape, pillage, and torture, pregnant women were ripped open and their babies killed. Little children had their brains dashed out against the wall. Men had their tongues ripped out and were left to bleed to death. There was absolutely no mercy whatsoever for defeated people. No doubt this had a great effect upon Jonah and his refusal to go and preach to Nineveh. He would rather die than to see the city repent. They were preparing to invade Israel. They were the great enemy prophesied to come against Israel. When he fled from the presence of the Lord, he knew he couldn't do that. He was fleeing his prophetic office. Jonah's message and Nineveh's repentance. Two historical factors should be taken into consideration during this era. First, the Assyrian Empire had experienced a temporary time of decline, which had enabled Jeroboam to reclaim the territory of Davidic and Solomonic times. Within three decades, Assyria would gather its former strength and invade and conquer Israel, bringing an end to the northern kingdom and committing all of these atrocities. Second, very important, during this time of decline, there was a solar eclipse, two plagues, and famine, which seriously weakened the empire. These evident signs of divine disfavor, coupled with Jonah's supernatural deliverance from the fish, must have enforced the short message of Jonah. Nineveh was brought to repentance, and the promised destruction did not take place. It would take place a century and a half later. And I will close with just a thought or two. Go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it. Chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God is gracious to warn wicked men of their impending doom. That's a sermon in itself, isn't it? God didn't have to, but He sent Jonah to cry, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." It wasn't the gospel. It wasn't a message of deliverance. It was a message of certain judgment. And oftentimes that message needs to be preached today because men do not believe in a future day of judgment. In verse 17, they threw Jonah overboard. God prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. The purpose of God is being worked out even in the midst of the very worst of circumstances. We sometimes think when the world falls apart around us and we are put in the depths of despair that somehow God has to take time out to rearrange His purpose. It's not true. All things are included in His purpose, and it is being worked out. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, Jonah's prayer. Prayer is faith articulate. Prayer is faith articulate. When you articulate, when you speak forth your faith, it should be in prayer. When we pray, we are expressing our faith. Jonah is praying in the belly of the fish. There is no place where a true believer cannot pray. And finally, in chapters 3 and 4, it is sadly possible to be outwardly obedient. He did go to Nineveh. He did preach. It's possible to be outwardly obedient and yet inwardly completely calloused to the work of God. Just a few thoughts from our notes in the study of Jonah. Father, we pray that You would bless us as we study the practicality of Your truth. Might we learn Your Word. Might we know it. And through that knowledge, might it be sanctified to our experience and to our faith. Bless through Jesus our Lord, we pray. Amen.